on Sunday. As we read the account, I'm sure your attention was drawn to verse 38. And verse 38 is right at the heart of the account of the journey Jesus takes into Jerusalem. You can see in verse 38 that the crowd who were watching this journey burst into song with the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And tonight we'll be looking at that psalm, Psalm 118, and it's very much a psalm that is at the heart of Palm Sunday. It's the psalm that would have been used in the Old Testament as the crowds took a journey into Jerusalem themselves and they come to the temple. And it's a psalm that would have been sung as they enter into the temple in order to worship. So there's a sense in which the crowd understands the significance of what is occurring on this particular day. Look at verse 38. And did you see the second sentence in this verse? And it's that second sentence that I want us to focus on this morning. And for all of you who are very good Bible scholars, you will all immediately recognize the significance of this second sentence in verse 38. So let me read the whole verse to you then. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then you have peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And I'm sure every one of you will immediately say to me, "Well, doesn't that sound very familiar? Haven't we heard that before somewhere? Somewhere in this very gospel?" And of course you have. So if you keep your finger in chapter 19 and turn to the very beginning of Luke's gospel, and you have in chapter 2 the account of the birth of Jesus, very familiar to us. Luke tells us about a decree coming out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You have the birth of Jesus then in Bethlehem. And then you have the angels appearing to the shepherds who were out in the fields at night. And you hear these very familiar words. Luke 2, verse 13. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying," verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." How many times have you and I thought about that at Christmas? And here now, as Easter is approaching, you hear an echo of those words in chapter 19. So just to make it clear, let's read chapter 2, verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And then verse 38 of chapter 19. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I'm sure all of you can see how similar these statements are. You can see, therefore, that what Luke wants you to do is link these two statements together. There's a sense in which his gospel is written around these two statements. Glory in the highest, peace on earth. That's the heart of this gospel. So what we're going to do this morning is what Luke would want us to do. He wants us to lay both these verses side by side. And as we've done so many times before, we are going to compare them and we are going to contrast them. And it's when you do that that the meaning and the significance of our Bible opens up to us. I'm not sure about you, but for me, when you see these connections in the scriptures, you're amazed at how wonderful the scriptures are. And you can see the way the Holy Spirit leads the author of a particular book to put his book together. So let's lay these verses side by side. If I'm not testing your patience too much, I'll continue to read the both of them so that it becomes very clear how similar these verses are. We'll see the similarities and we'll see the differences. That's what we'll do this morning. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way your word is laid out for us. And we thank you, our God, for what we see and notice when we read your word. And Lord, we've seen so far this morning then that there is this repetition of this verse: glory, peace, heaven, and earth. Lord, as we notice this, as we lay both verses side by side, as we see the similarities, as we see the differences, Lord, may your Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write in this way, may he breathe into our minds and into our hearts. And may we see, our God, the beauty and the wonder, not only of how your word is put together, but may its truth take hold of our hearts and of our minds. So speak to us then as we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to assume then that you can see the similarities. And I'm going to be flicking back and forth between these two passages, and I'm sure you'll do the same if you've got your Bibles there. And let's start with the similarities. And on both occasions, you have crowds. In chapter 2, you have a crowd of angels. The night sky is lit up, and you have this cry of glory to God in the heavens, on earth peace and goodwill towards men. On the second occasion, in chapter 19, you've got a crowd, so you can see the similarities. The difference is the second crowd is a crowd of men and women, the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding villages who've come out of their homes, lined the streets, and they then call out as they see Jesus, whom they have got to know over 3 years, who's been in their city at least three times, performing miracles and so on. They're drawn to see him, and they start to cry out in this way. So can you see then that we have crowds on both occasions? Different, a heavenly host and an earthly crowd in chapter 19. In Luke 2, we have it put it like this: on earth peace and goodwill towards men, glory to God in the highest. So peace is on earth, isn't it? In Luke and chapter 2. When you come to chapter 19, peace, according to the crowds, peace is in heaven. Glory to the highest, exactly the same as you have in chapter 2. Glory to God who is in the heavens. So you can see that there's a change. We've gone from peace on earth with the announcement of the birth of Jesus to peace in heaven, as Jesus rides on that donkey into Jerusalem. Now, what Luke wants you to do, and I'm not going to do it this morning, I want you to do it for yourselves, is he wants us to ponder on this difference. Why, at the start, when we have the birth story of Jesus, do the angels announce peace on earth? And then when it comes to this last week of the life of Christ, why do the crowds cry peace in heaven? Why is there a transfer of peace from earth to heaven in the story of Luke's gospel? So I'll encourage you, if you have any time in the coming days, just think about that. What message is Luke driving home to you? Now, another difference, a very obvious difference, is in chapter 2. I've mentioned already, you know it yourself. We have the angels announcing the birth of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 19 of Luke, you have the crowds announcing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of his life, a chorus acclaims him and worships him and rejoices in him. And at his death, you have a crowd acknowledging him, rejoicing in him, and worshipping him. And this, if you like, marks the beginning and the end of the earthly life of Jesus. Acclamation, rejoicing, celebration, announcements, glory to God. You see it at the beginning and you see it at the end. Now you might say to me, well, Neil, it's not exactly the end. Well, of course not, because we have the cross to come. But this marks the beginning of the end, just as you have the beginning of Jesus's life in Luke 2. Now, again, what I'm hoping to do is to show you that Luke writes his gospel in this way, and he's encouraging you to see these connections and to ask the questions. So why do we need a great celebration, not only at the beginning of the life of Jesus, but why do we need it at the end? What is this great crowd celebrating the ministry of Jesus? So you can see the similarities then, can't you? And if you turn with me back to Luke 2 just for a moment, I want you to see how the story progresses from the shepherds and the angels and this announcement of glory and peace and so on. In Luke 2, and you know this as well as I do, the shepherds return, don't they, to their fields. They are marveling at what they've seen and they're rejoicing in the Son of David whose birth has been announced to them. And then you have in Luke 2 the story of how Jesus then he goes to Bethlehem, I'm assuming. 8 days later, he's circumcised. And then from verse 22 of chapter 2, you have the story of how Jesus goes to Jerusalem and to the temple. And you know this story well. He's taken there by his mum and dad. He goes to be dedicated at the temple of Jerusalem. Simeon, the old man, meets him. Anna, the old woman, she meets him. Luke spells out for you in chapter 2 the visit of Jesus to the temple at Jerusalem. He's very young and off he goes. Now, if you hold that in mind, turn back to Luke 19. And what do you read in this chapter? You've had the crowds celebrating Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem. And what does Luke then go on to tell you? Look at chapter 19, go down the chapter, and you find that Jesus goes into the temple exactly as he does as a child. There's a link between the announcement of the angels, the visit of the shepherds, and a journey to the temple at Jerusalem. And this is the same layout as you get in chapter 19. The crowds, the announcement, the rejoicing, and the journey of Jesus to the temple. Now, can I suggest to you that this is not coincidence? This isn't even just a record of the bare facts of what Jesus did. Luke doesn't pen his gospel by saying, on this day, Jesus went to this place and he did this thing, and the next day he went there and he said that. It's not like that at all. When Luke writes his gospel, he presents to you themes, he presents to you meanings, he's giving you mysteries, he's making connections, he's weaving things together. So it's very deliberate then that he should say at the beginning of his gospel, a crowd acknowledged him and he went to the temple. And then at the end of his life, a crowd acknowledged him and he went to the temple. These things are of huge significance and they are laid side by side for you. So you know what to do, don't you? You know to say, okay, then. In chapter 2, when he went to the temple and it was for dedication and he was young, how is that different to when, as a grown man in the last week of his life, he went to the temple in Jerusalem following the crowd's acknowledge of him? We see the similarities. What's the difference? And it's about you working out those differences. Making that connection between the differences that brings you into the truth of God in His Word. So, in chapter 2, I've mentioned already, he's taken by his parents. It's for this presentation of the firstborn son who opens the womb of the mother, dedication to God, and so on. And there's Simeon. And he says, I've seen the salvation of the Lord. My eyes have beheld the one whom God has sent. Let your servant depart in peace now that I've seen the promised one. You get this old lady Anna, we don't know what she says, but she's mentioned there. That's what happens in chapter 2. So, what happens in chapter 19 then? Well, take a look. We read it earlier, didn't we? He goes into the temple, verse 45. And there he begins to drive out those who bought and sold in it. And he says to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So in chapter 2, Jesus in the temple, it's about salvation. It's about God's choice, the king who was promised, God's salvation being announced. Salvation recognized by these two old people who've long waited for God to answer their prayers. It's rejoicing, it's celebration, it's glad hearts. Here is God's answer for sin. And then in chapter 19, what is it? It's Jesus overturning tables, throwing people out of the temple, scattering money throughout the corridors and floors of the temple, shouting out with a loud voice, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. Do you see the difference? What a difference between these two occasions. Now, again, I don't want to do all the work for you. I guess on this occasion this morning, my job is to show you how God's word is laid out so that you then can take it further if you want to and reflect more on it and tease out for yourself what's this difference. I will say to you that one thing to tease out further if you want to is how the actions of Jesus in Luke 19 are the actions of wrath. You see the wrath of God in display, if you like. Jesus personifies the wrath of God with the overturning of those temples. He casts people out of the temple, which is hugely significant. To be cast out of a temple is to be rejected by God, to lose hope, to have no confidence in the future. Jesus, he sweeps through the temple in this visible, physical demonstration of the wrath of God. Salvation in chapter 2, wrath in chapter 19. So, what Luke is saying to you is, what has happened then between his birth and the celebrations, peace on earth, pure salvation, what has happened between there and here when Jesus enters the temple and he is filled with wrath, the wrath of God? What's happened? And of course, the answer that Luke presents you with is that during the life of Jesus, between his birth and this visit to the temple, the people themselves have rejected Christ. And that's Luke's great theme, the theme of the rejection of God's king, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. And what Luke spells out for you is the horror and the terror and the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. Because Luke's already told you that this crowd came together because they had seen the great works of Jesus, the miracles that you and I are so familiar with. We could have read from John, and John puts the account of Palm Sunday next to the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So one of the works that drew the crowd out that day was the work of raising the dead, Lazarus. This great miracle of how Jesus defeats death himself just with his word, with his voice. So they'd seen who Jesus is, they had seen what he had done, and yet they reject him. And it's that rejection that Luke is drawing your attention to when Jesus goes into the temple and overturns these tables. And Luke is teasing you. He's saying, this crowd, who were like the angels at his birth, singing glory, singing peace, worshipping, quoting the Psalms, this crowd, even as they sang in that way, were those who had rejected him already. And that rejection is going to work itself out now during the course of the next week. That rejection will lead to the arrest of Jesus. It will lead to his trial. It will lead to the same people, as we've mentioned already, calling for his crucifixion. Don't be fooled, says Luke, by this crowd who are rejoicing, because their hearts are already set on rejecting him. And whilst Jesus acknowledges their cheers, and he says, as we've seen, to the Pharisees, if they weren't to sing, the very stones would sing. He's acknowledging that. He's not deceived, because he knows the hearts of these men and women. So Luke is getting you ready through the action of Jesus in the temple on this day for the horror of the rejection of God's chosen one and the consequences of such rejection. And so, as we've read this morning, verse 41, Jesus travels through the crowd. He comes in sight of Jerusalem. He sees the city lying in front of him, and he's weeping. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And he weeps because this city will reject him. And because they will reject him, they themselves will be destroyed. So you have in these verses, as you know, this statement made by Jesus of how in a few short years the Roman armies will march against Jerusalem. They will build their siege engines around the city. They will destroy the city and its temple. Men and women will die. And Jesus, whatever we think of it, he links that to the fact that they have rejected him. And he's moved with compassion. He weeps over them. He wants them to accept him. He wants to save them, but they have rejected him. And he uses these words that are very important words, not just in Psalm 118 or here in chapter 19. He says to them, you did not know what makes for your peace. And the word peace is central, isn't it? Chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So the angels announce peace when Jesus is born. And the crowd, when he walks and rides through them, he says, they sing, peace in heaven, glory on earth. Jesus then takes up that cry of peace And he says to them, the Jerusalemites, you do not know what makes for your peace. And that's the heartbreak of this whole event of Palm Sunday. The King of Peace comes, the one who can bring peace on earth, the one who is the peace of heaven made flesh, living among us. He comes bringing peace, and men and women do not know what makes for their peace. And Luke is saying to you that this isn't just true of Jerusalem. This is true for all men and all women everywhere. Men and women do not know what makes for their peace. So, can I ask you, if you don't mind, think of your families today. We've prayed for our families. And maybe over the Easter holidays, you'll spend more time with them than you usually do. And you'll talk to them about their holidays, their work, their families. And they will be telling you how they are trying to find peace. But they don't know what makes for their peace. This is the tragedy of men and women. If I buy something, go somewhere, do something, have something, maybe I'll find peace. But the real source, true source of peace, which is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, that is not known to them. And as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, because they do not know what makes for their peace, you and I are living all the time with those we love, and they do not know what makes for their peace. And should they continue to reject Christ, and that's part of Luke's narrative. He's not saying that people don't know, or they're not aware, or they don't realize. Luke spells out for us very clearly that men and women actively reject Christ. There is a positive, if I can use that word, determination not to come to Christ. That is the tragedy that we see. And I'm not sure whether we should weep, whether we should perhaps let it be known to our families that whilst we are glad for them and happy for them, they don't know what makes for their peace. And there are consequences. There are not just consequences in the here and now, there are consequences for eternity. And of course, as you see in Luke 19, the consequence is wrath, that upturning of the tables that Jesus demonstrates for you in the temple. So Luke is beginning to weave this story together for you in the last week of the life of Jesus. The crowds, they're singing, they're still listening, they're attentive. And so, because they're attentive, the Pharisees can't come and arrest Jesus because the crowds would have turned against them. But the hearts of these crowds are hearts that don't know what makes for their peace. And so it's this contradiction that you see in the people of Jerusalem. Let me read this verse that's at the heart of the story. Verse 42, chapter 19. Jesus says to Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace. And can you see there that he's layering his emphasis? He does it at least three times. You see it? He says, if you had known, And then he says, even you. And then for a third time, especially in this your day. Now, you see, what we are being told there is they have no excuse. Even you in Jerusalem, in this your day, they have been told again and again through the works and the sermons of Jesus, they had been told. And they had reached the point where it is now hidden from your eyes. Look at the end of verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, and then, but now, they are hidden from your eyes. I don't want to make too much of that, but Luke is hinting that a person who should know, who's been told, who's seen for themselves, who've heard about Christ, if they continue to reject, refuse, there comes a point when it is hidden from their eyes. If you like, they pass a point of no return. Now, I'm not laboring that for you. I don't want to explain it further. But there it is in the words of Jesus. But now this is hidden from your eyes. So the rest of the week is a working out in the lives of the people of Jerusalem, how they could no longer see. And they weren't any longer in a position to accept the one who is the King of Jerusalem. So can you see that? Laying these two verses side by side, you see the similarities, you see the events that come later, the trips to Jerusalem, the visits to the temple. You can see how Luke is saying to you, my whole gospel is hinged around these two events. We are left with one question, aren't we? And the question that we are left with this morning is the question of peace. So I'll ask, but I know the answer, that for many of us here, we do know where our peace is found. And our peace is found in the person that we've read about this morning. It's found in Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who is peace come down to live among us. He is the one through whom we have peace with God. So God has no quarrel with us, no anger reserved for us, no condemnation to vent upon us. Through Christ, his death upon the cross, we have peace with God. We have peace with each other. We are at peace with one another. And we're at peace, aren't we, for what is to come, for what is future, and for what is eternal. It is Christ who presents himself meekly, gently, humbly as the King who is our peace. And so I guess the one all of us would want would be to rejoice in that peace, to worship God and glorify him for that peace that you and I have through the Lord Jesus Christ.